We read the Word of God this morning in Mark chapter 5, where the text is, but we'll begin at the end of chapter 4 at verse 35. There's an important connection between the history and the end of chapter 4 and the miracle that Jesus performed in our text. The text is Mark 5, 1 through 20. We'll stop reading at verse 20, but begin in Mark 4, verse 35. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, that is Jesus to his disciples, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, that is, Jesus asked the demon-possessed man, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus, and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told him how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Albeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. That's the reading of the Holy Scripture. As I said, the text this morning is the first 20 verses of this chapter in Mark. Everyone That's the answer to the question, to whom does this word in our text apply? Who is able to go home and tell their family and their friends what great things the Lord has done for them because He had compassion upon them? And the answer is everyone. Everyone. Not just the young lady who made confession of faith this morning. Not just a select few in the congregation who can describe a certain past in their life as being characterized somewhat like this man lived. Everyone, you and I and every member of the congregation, that is every believer, is able to say to family and friends, you need to know what great things the Lord Jesus has done for me because He had compassion upon me. Sometimes we wonder whether the history of a demon-possessed man has any application to the Church of Christ today, and we'll face that question this morning. This is the answer. Yes. Everyone can say there's application here for me. I read the end of Mark chapter 4 before we read the text because there's a logical connection. There's a historical connection, obviously. Jesus and His disciples got into this ship in the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. Remember the small Sea of Galilee and then the Jordan River and then the larger Dead Sea. They got into the ship on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee to take a break from the preaching and depart from the people. And they crossed that sea to the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. On the way across, Jesus was sleeping in the back of this larger ship. It's hard to imagine in those days what kind of ships there might have been, but they were in the larger one, and other smaller ships were following. And in the course of their crossing the Sea of Galilee, a storm came up. Jesus was sleeping in the back part of the ship, unconcerned, and the disciples became very afraid. The wind picked up, the waves were large, and they felt threatened to drown. Immediately they went to the back of the ship, knowing that Jesus was able to do something about this, woke Him up and said to Him, Master, don't you care that we perish? And Jesus calmly, we may picture, I think, lifted His hands to the sea and the storm and said, peace, be still. And the wind stopped, and the waves went flat. And the disciples looked at each other probably after Jesus went back to continue His rest and said, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey Him? If I were editing a version of the scripture and were permitted to write notes in the margin, I would write something like this. You haven't seen anything yet. If you are amazed by the power of Christ to calm the storms in nature and creation, wait till you see the power of the Lord Jesus, who is able to go within His elect and root out from them the work of the devil and the person of the devil himself, and take that man or woman or young person who had been in turmoil, in a storm like no one has ever seen, lift up His hands to them and say to them, peace, be still. And the spirits, the winds, you notice that connection too? The evil spirits are evil winds because the Holy Spirit is a holy wind, the breath of God. He first calms the spirits in the sea, the winds over the ocean and the lake. And then He drives out the evil spirits from the hearts of His people. That's the logical connection between the end of Mark 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. I want to call your attention to this text this morning under the theme, Jesus' compassion on the demoniac. In the first place, point out the horrible possession that this man endured. In the second place, a merciful deliverance that Jesus gave him. Merciful needs to be underlined. Jesus had compassion on that man. The man was miserable. And then in the third place, the grateful response or the thankful response that this man had to the deliverance that Jesus gave him. Jesus' compassion on the demoniac, a horrible possession, a merciful deliverance, and a grateful response. When Jesus got to that southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee and climbed out of the ship and walked onto the shore, immediately there came to him two men possessed of the devil. Now I say two because though Mark 5 says one, the other gospel accounts say two, and that presents a problem. It's called the synoptic problem. That is, the problem of seeing together the four different gospel accounts. Sometimes there are apparent contradictions. Here's an apparent contradiction. One says one, the other says two. Two men came to him who were possessed of the devil. I have an answer to why the one here records only one, and I'll mention that after a little while. I think it's the best explanation for that. But two men came. Immediately Jesus had compassion on them, called the evil spirits to come out of them, and they responded, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God, don't torment me." Jesus got out of the ship. The men were drawn by Jesus. Then Jesus spoke, and then they responded. That's the order of events. They did not speak first. First, Jesus spoke. That's verse 8. You ought to read verse 8 this way. Jesus had said unto him, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." There are a couple of important points that need to be made to understand this properly. In the first place, this was real demon possession. Real possession by a man, of a man, by devils. If you read commentaries on this passage, many of the commentaries will attribute this man's behavior to some kind of mental disturbance and derangement. Others might try to say this is an example of an epileptic seizure that makes this man as strong as he was. But we must get clear this morning, this was possession by real devils. It's obvious in the first place from the identification of the spirits as spirits. In verse 2, there was a man with an unclean spirit. In verse 8, when Jesus addressed the man, he said, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And in verse 13, we read that the unclean spirits went out. They are identified as spirits. In the second place, they're obviously demons, spirits, because Jesus had a conversation with them. And it's almost difficult to understand whether Jesus was speaking to the man or to the spirits that were in the man. And you understand that at least at times he was speaking to the spirits that were in the man because they said to Jesus, "Don't torment us and let us depart." He was having a real conversation with persons. So this isn't a fable. This isn't merely an allegory to teach an important spiritual lesson. This is real history of demon possession. In the second place, this man was possessed by a multitude of demons. You children know that when Jesus asked that man his name, "What's your name?" It's not because Jesus didn't know that man's name, but because Jesus wanted everyone to know how great was the miracle that he performed when he cast the demons out of this man. And the man responded, "My name is Legion, for we are many, many." Now a legion is a regiment of soldiers, about 6,000 strong. 6,000 men. And this man's name was Legion because in him was a multitude of demons. And whether it was 6,000 demons or some other number, the point is it wasn't one. It wasn't a few. It was a multitude of devils that inhabited this poor man of God's people. A multitude. And that helps dispel the common notion that if anyone is ever possessed, if even they can be, it's always only by one devil. And if anyone ever has a guardian angel, a good spirit with them, it's only ever one angel. The Word of God here makes clear that a man may be occupied by a multitude of devils. Think only of the history of Mary Magdalene. It's very plain that the Word of God said that she had seven devils that the Lord cast out of her. This man had a legion of demons. And then in the third place, notice very importantly, the influence of these demons on him was such that he was so strong he could not be bound by chains or fetters. They tried. This man was uncontrollable. They chained him with chains, and he broke those chains like Samson broke the ropes that bound him. They put fetters on his feet to clamp him down and keep him in one place, and they were as nothing before him. They could not bind him. He had a superhuman strength. So finally they abandoned him, and the devil drove him to the tombs in the hillside or the cliffs along the side of the Sea of Galilee. He was so violent that the people were scared of him. And you read in one of the other gospel accounts that if anyone had to travel from this point to this point, and the shortest distance between the two points was by these tombs, they took the long way around because they were scared to go by this man who was possessed by the devil. Picture this. Don't let it be abstract. Picture this. In the Church of Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago, there was a family whose son was possessed by devils. They couldn't do anything with him. Finally, this man of the covenant, this man in the Church of Jesus Christ, uncontrollable, was driven out of the fellowship of the people of God, lived by himself in the tombs, naked, refused fellowship by the people of God, and the other people of God were scared of him. Don't make this abstract, make this real. This is real history. The question is whether this has any application today. And sometimes that question is framed this way. Is there demon possession today in the very same way as there was demon possession then? And then the answer to that question probably is easy. No, probably not. That is, if you frame the question that way, is there demon possession today in the very same way with the same manifestations as there was demon possession in the time of Christ? But that's framing the question wrongly. But you've probably heard the question put that way. Then the answer to that is something like this. No, because, so it said in the first place, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he had a decisive victory over the devil. And the devil is not able to do in the new dispensation what he was able to do in the old dispensation. And then proof for that position is Revelation chapter 12, where we read of Satan being cast out of heaven, and Revelation 20, where we read of the devil, Satan, being bound for 1,000 years. And then you read Jesus himself anticipating his victory over the devil in Luke chapter 10. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And the conclusion then is no. The devil does not have the ability to do today what he had the ability to do then. Their reasoning wrong reasoning, in the second place, goes something like this. We don't read of demon possession in the New Testament history. I think they're wrong, but that's the reasoning. We really don't even read of demon possession in Old Testament history. The only time we read of demon possession is in this short slice of New Testament history during the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And we read, so they say, of demon possession then because Jesus had good reason to allow the devils to show themselves so that he could manifest his greater power over the devils. And then once Jesus has departed from this earth and gained the victory over them in his resurrection, he doesn't permit the devils to do these things any longer. But that's framing the question wrong and failing to see an important application of the Word of God to the Church of Christ today. Testimonies of missionaries who come from different lands isn't decisive, but you ought to read some of them. Men of sound mind, men of reformed persuasion, men who cannot explain what they've observed in some of these lands in any other way than by the reality that the devil has still today works in men and women. That is unbelievable. But that's not the reason we answer the question differently. That's not why we frame the question differently. In the first place, understand that Revelation chapter 12 doesn't apply here. That the devil was cast out of heaven in Revelation 12 simply speaks of what happened in heaven. That the devil no longer has access to heaven to be the accuser of the brethren there because Christ ascended. Read the rest of that chapter and the warning that's given to the occupants of the earth. Now we must beware even greater. The devil has more reason to lash out at the Church of Christ for 1,000 years. And though Revelation 20 says that the devil was bound, he's not bound from tempting people. He's bound from one activity and one activity only. That is, he is not given permission by God to deceive the nations and unite the nations to unite themselves against the church. But other than that inability to deceive the nations, the devil is free to work. You understand why people frame the question that way, don't you, though? Is the devil still able to possess people today as he did then and manifest himself that way? Seems to me, in large part, that's a distraction and a diversion by the devil himself. He likes you to hear the stories that sometimes you've probably heard around here too in hushed tones. Did you hear that sometimes there are young people who go down by the river in the dark woods at night and sacrifice cats and bite heads off frogs and snakes and worship the devil? And then people shudder at stories like that and suppose that's the only way that the devil manifests himself and takes control of men and does damage to their lives. That's not the point of the devil's work, although he would like you to believe that so that you fail to see what he does in his real important work among the people of God. I get that not from anything other than the text itself, because the text itself identifies the devils here as spirits of unholiness. 3 times when the devils are identified as spirits in verses 2 and 8 and 13, each time the devils are identified as spirits of uncleanness, that is, of unholiness. And now, you young people need to remember your catechism, your essentials, or your Heidelberg catechism. What is holiness? What is sanctification? It's that work of God by which He separates you from wickedness so that you hate wickedness and flee wickedness, and He devotes you to Himself so that you love God and fellowship with God and God's people. That's holiness. And it's the work of the devil today not to make people sacrifice cats and have odd ceremonies to him, although that may be true, but to make people unholy, to make people love sin and hate the people of God and hate God and not fellowship with God. That's the work of the devil that he still does today, and he's good at it. That's the primary effort he puts forth. This is what he wants to accomplish. To make the people of God unholy. Devote the people of God to him. Make the people of God say, I don't want anything to do with holiness, and I want nothing to do with the church. Look at the consequences in this man's life. He was an unholy man. He was naked. He wanted nothing to do with the Church of Christ. And he was a miserable man. Violent towards God, violent towards God's people, probably violent towards his family, his parents, his brothers and sisters, his elders, his community. No one could control him. Spiritually, today, like no one could control this man physically then. When you think of what the devil does today, then you ought not think so much about what he does among unbelievers, that is, out there in the world, though you may picture the devils as swarms of unclean spirits hovering above the multitudes of men, occupying them easily. He does that so that they're controlled by no one but the devil. What they think is what he wants them to think. What they want is what he wants them to desire. What they love is what he wants them to love. And what they do is where he wants them to go. There's no question about that. But the question is, what about the people of God? What about us? What about our young people? Does the devil have the ability to work in us, even when we are believers? I may say this morning with you, and you may say with me, praise be to God, that as believers, sin and the devil shall not have dominion over us. Read Romans 6. Sin shall not reign in me. Read Lord's Day 16 and the Confession of Reformed Churches about the breaking of the bands of sin and the freedom that we enjoy from that slavery to sin. Understand that glorious good gospel. The devil cannot have that kind of power over us so that we're completely under his control. And yet, you must never fail to remember that we yet have three enemies. And that's the Reformed faith. The Catechism says, the devil and the world and our own sinful flesh are our enemies yet today. Because the devil, yet today, has the ability to do great damage in our lives. He does. Sometimes, perhaps in a certain area of our life, perhaps for a certain period of time in our lives, so take over that it's almost as though he has dominion over us. Heidelberg Catechism speaks of the devil. The New Testament speaks of the devil often. And any elder who's able to work faithfully as an elder needs to remember that, because one of the most important passages in Timothy that gives instruction to elders says this: the servant of the Lord must not strive. That is, ministers and elders and deacons mustn't fight with the people of God. We must be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, There are people in the congregation who oppose themselves and oppose the elders, and we deal with them in meekness. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. This is what we want them to do, acknowledge the truth. The lie says it's beautiful out there in the world. The truth is it's miserable there. And our work with these young men and young women, and sometimes older, is acknowledge that truth and repent. God must give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. And then this, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. God's people in the Church of Christ sometimes are taken captive by the devil. They come into the snare of the devil at the devil's will, and it's the labor of the minister and the elders especially, but all of us, to pray that God will give repentance that they may escape from that snare. But how much attention do we pay to passages like this? And like Peter's warning at the end of his second letter, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. The devil still works today. He's close to us. And he has his eye on young people and children, and us parents too. The Word of God is very clear. Beware of the devil. We're not ignorant of his devices, are we? Paul asks in 2 Corinthians 2. You're not unaware of how the devil works, are you? He says, no, we're not. And we must not be. This is often how he works among the people of God, so that he ensnares us. Presents to us a temptation, wherever that temptation comes from, him directly or the world or our own sinful flesh. But there's a temptation. And that temptation is like a little opening. A little opening, just a little one. And then when we fall into that temptation, we allow the devil to reach through. Reach through that little opening. And then the next step is that we don't repent sufficiently. We're not sorry with a godly sorrow over that sin. And by that failure to repent and to be sorry with a godly sorrow, we give him a little bit larger opening. Do it again. And then the next time, a little bit larger opening, until the devil reaches through and grabs hold of us. And then you understand how powerful is the grip of the devil. And how many different sins doesn't he work in that way? Little opening at first. He can't reach through to take you and to bring you into subjection to that sin. But you give him a little bit larger opening and a little larger, and then he has you. And he won't let go. And you respond to that enslavement, to that particular sin, I can't stop. How many people of God haven't said that? And though they're not seeing the grace of God that gives them the ability, this is their experience. I can't stop. And whether that's the obvious sin of a young man or a young woman early in their teens or late in their teens, disobeying their parents with regard to drinking, give the devil a little bit opening and aren't sorry for that sin of disobeying their parents, and do it again and again until the devil has a hold of them and they wake up a few years later and say, I can't stop. It's called an addiction, isn't it? Or someone on the computer looking at what they ought not to look at. Parents don't have a sufficient filter on the computer, or they're not thinking that they ought to, and the young people or the parents themselves look at things they ought not look at just once or twice, and they're not sufficiently sorry enough to have someone stop them so that they don't have that kind of access, and they do it again. It doesn't take very long. that the opening is large enough that the devil can get both of his hands through and grabs hold. And how many people today aren't consumed and destroyed by that sin? But it doesn't have to be those obvious sins. And I don't want you to suppose that the applications of this passage are limited to those sins of that sort. A young man grows up in a family, perhaps, whose dad has a temper, and he vows, "I'm not going to be that way." And then when he finds occasion to be angry quickly and to have a short fuse, he is. And then he's not sufficiently sorry for that, and he does it again. And pretty soon, he's fallen into the very same sin. It can be the sins of gossip, sins of lust, sins of envy, jealousy. Take all of the sins of the Word of God. That's what explains addictions. Addictions. It's the devil who takes hold of someone and doesn't let go. That's a miserable position. That's a horrible position. Look at all of the parallels in our world and life today. The text says that that man was not only crying out, that is, screaming and shouting. You could hear the echoes of this poor man screaming in the hills. That's why they wanted to stay away. But he cut himself. He cut himself. He was destructive to himself. And though not all of you might know about cutting today, he cut himself. Destructive, the devil is. That's why when the devils asked to occupy those swine, it was not because they wanted another place to live, but so that they would have some more things to destroy, which they immediately did. It's a miserable position that this man was in. He was terrified. Terrified of himself, terrified of death. He lived among the tombs so that the devil enabled him to think of and to see nothing but death and to think about death. Death, death, death. That's all that filled his mind. He was helpless. He was hopeless. Everyone tried to help him. No one could. His parents couldn't. The elders couldn't. The authorities in the city couldn't. And he couldn't help himself. And when you add to that the reality that the man was absolutely lonely, utterly lonely, all by himself, then the picture fills out of the misery of this man. And it's right at that point that I come back to the one man or two men. And there's no question that the Word of God says there were two. But Mark records only one, in my judgment. You may make another judgment at this point, but in my judgment, to emphasize this reality, though there may have been two men wandering around in those tombs, they didn't live together. They didn't have fellowship. There was no communion together. Because when the devil takes hold of a man or a woman, they're lonely. They're all by themselves. It's miserable. Young people, don't look at the life of the unbeliever with envy. Don't say to yourself when you see another young person from the church or another church or elsewhere who lives now apart from his parents and in the world and living it up, don't say, "What a good life that looks like." You realize that behind the facade of that young man or young woman's life is a miserable life, absolutely miserable. You feel sorry for them. Reminded of that some years ago when I visited my hometown of Redlands, California, and on a Sunday afternoon between the services took a little stroll in the grounds of the university where we used to play as children, thinking I would have a nice quiet walk on the beautiful grounds with the giant live oak trees, but stumbled upon a festival that was going on there. Tried to skirt the festival because I didn't want to go in the middle of all the goings on. But my curiosity made me look, and in one of the booths in that festival was a man that I had gone to school with in the Christian school from kindergarten all the way through ninth grade. When we recognized each other, he immediately cursed God and said, "Barry, is that you?" And I went over to talk to him for only but a minute or two because he was obviously so full of liquor that you couldn't have a conversation with him. And I thought to myself, what a miserable life that that man is still living. What a miserable life. You know what the end of that life is? Jesus, I don't want anything to do with you. Jesus, Son of the Most High God, don't torment me. Leave me alone. I want to live by myself. That's the end of that kind of life. Until Jesus comes, sovereignly saves. I'll make a point of that in a moment again, but notice that. Who went to whom? Jesus went across that sea to meet that man because he had compassion on him. Jesus went across the sea not only to say to the wind and waves and reveal his power over creation, but to show to his disciples and all of his followers that he has the ability to deliver his people from the misery of control by the devils. He went there to save and to show that only Jesus can save. And let's emphasize that point for a moment. Whenever you say Jesus saves, you need to say only Jesus saves. That's what comes out in the text. They all tried. They all tried. Dad and mom couldn't do it. The elders couldn't do it. The city officials couldn't do it. No one could tame him. They tried to hire a man that would tame snakes and elephants and monkeys and dolphins. They did that in those days too, you know. And they probably said, maybe we can get someone to hypnotize our boy or our husband. Maybe we can get someone to use psychology and subdue him that way. But no man could even tame him. No man could save him. To teach that in this matter of battle with the devil, no natural power avails. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can save. And he did. By speaking his word, by from his own mouth and voice, saying, "Come out of him, thou unclean spirit." The Lord Jesus saved this man. And now he sits. See him. See him. Clothed. Not naked any longer. Clothed. In his right mind. Let that sink in a moment. In the fellowship of the people of God, again, and hopeful. Not hopeless. Not absolutely without any hope, but hopeful. With the people of God in his right mind and clothed. Jesus saves. You need deliverance from some great power, some miserable evil in your life. Whether the devil has had opportunity actually to take hold of you so that you say, "I can't stop," or whether it's some lesser sin, you have need of deliverance. Don't ask someone to tame you. Don't ask anyone who has no idea what this Word of God is. But you get help from someone who is able to speak to you so that when he's speaking to you, you hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That enters into the question of whether it's permissible for those who have spiritual, emotional, mental problems to get help from someone other than the pastor. The Word of God is not going to answer that this morning with decisiveness, but the Word of God says to you this morning this: certainly, you must always have assistance from the Word of God in your troubles, and I in mine, because it's the voice of Christ and the voice of Christ alone that is able to deliver me from my misery and my sin and my enslavement to whatever problem I'm enslaved to. The Word of God alone. This is the work of the church. This is the work of the church now, to show that the sovereign Savior Jesus Christ still comes today to those who don't want help. Still approaches today people whose first response may be bristling with anger. I don't want anything to do with you, Dad and Mom and elders. Leave me alone. And then we parents and elders and pastors need to remember, that's not surprising. That was the response of these men. I don't want anything to do with you, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God. Don't torment me. But this is yet the work of the church, to go to those who don't want help, but need help, who belong to the church in their history and in their family, and bring the Word of God to them if peradventure God may give them repentance, so that they acknowledge the truth and they come back clothed and in their right mind in the fellowship of the people of God. Not by some exorcism, not by some bizarre ritual. You may read about that too, that the Roman Catholic Church has exorcisms, and they train priests specially for this work, and say there are only a select few of us who are able to do this and go through this ritual. That's not what we need. We need people of God who are able and willing to open up the Word of God and read and explain the Word of God and pray over the Word of God, so that by that Word of God there is deliverance for the people of God. And we do that because we have compassion upon them. Whenever I think of compassion, I think of those pictures I see in the newspaper or in the Reader's Digest of this poor child from another country who was born with a defect on his lip or a cleft palate, and they have no money for surgery. My heart breaks when I see children like that. You'd like to do everything you can and give all your money to get them all surgery. You feel sorry for them. But then you pause and remember that the real misery that people have is not that they're unable to have a surgery to correct some physical deformity, but that they're under the control of the devil. And then I think to myself, is there any way that we can convey to the world, not in a picture like that, but is there any way we're able to portray to the world the absolute misery of men and women apart from Christ, and the fact that we have compassion upon them and that we want to do them good, and the good we do them is not that we send them all kinds of money, but that we send them missionaries and men and women and children who know the Word of God and are able to deliver them from that misery by bringing them to the Church of Christ, to Christ, to the fellowship of the people of God. That's the compassion that the Church of Christ has. We have that because we've been able to say what this man said. What great things Christ did for me. He had compassion upon me. Remember how I started this morning? The answer to the question is everyone, everyone, not just one or two people who had bad background and evil years in their lives, but everyone, everyone. Aren't we all able to say, come and listen, ye that fear the Lord, while I with grateful heart record what God has done for me. I cried to Him in deep distress, and now His wondrous grace I bless, for He has set me free. That's what we want to do. That's what the man who was healed wanted to do. He wanted to become a preacher. Jesus said no. He wanted to get into the ship and be one of the 12, one of the close disciples. Jesus said no, I will not suffer you to do that. Go home to your parents and your friend and your church family, and you tell them how I had compassion on you and delivered you. And he went home, and that whole 10-city region, Decapolis, you know Latin, 10 cities, that whole 10-city region now heard about the wonders of Christ because this one man went home and told them and sang Psalm 66 and said, "Come here, all ye that fear the Lord. I want to tell you with grateful heart and record what Jesus did for me." You have an evangelism committee? Church visitors ask every church if they have an active work in missions. Behind any active work in missions and evangelism needs to be this: a whole congregation, all of the members, pushing that evangelism committee to do work, because all of them are saying what this man said. All of them want others to know what Christ has done for them. And no one is going to be satisfied unless there is some activity telling the whole world what God has done for them. Evangelism isn't, first of all, this. Here's a pamphlet I'd like you to read. Here's a book that we've published that's good. Here's a sermon I'd like you to listen to, though those all have a place. But evangelism begins this way, with you as members of the congregation being able to say what the psalmist did then. Being able to say what I read in one of my reunion booklets from the high school graduating class a number of years ago when I read it. One of my old friends, I had lost track of him, a different friend, many years before. And now I read this. March 14, 1981 is a day marked in my life in which God miraculously changed me from a hell-bound, profane, immoral hater of God into someone who's now bound for heaven and views Jesus Christ, the church, and the Bible as the first and most enjoyable priority in my life. And I thought of this man in Mark 5. He knows the change from misery to joy. And he heard Jesus say, "Go out and tell what I've done for you." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee that there is deliverance in Jesus Christ. There is hope for us. We thank Thee that elders and pastors and parents may take courage to bring Thy word to members and children. Because though we are not able to enter into hearts, Thou art able. By Thy Spirit, Thy powerful Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gained the victory for us, by Thy Spirit, deliver us from sin and evil. Make us holy, clean, devote us to Thyself, separate us from sin, and give us a good day of joy and gladness today, of celebration of Thy great work in the hearts of Thy people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.